Amen. Well, good morning, church. Are you guys ready to dive in? All right, we're going to look at four topics today in Matthew chapter 5. So you got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I've titled this message, Loving Those Whom You Love to Hate. Yeah, let's get into it, right? We have a saying around here at Radiant Life. We get into the Word. I want you to know that today. Well, the four topics you and I are going to look at are going to be very difficult topics. And we don't just want to hear the Word. We want the Word to actually get inside of us in order for you and I to live this out. I hope you're enjoying the series so far. Are you enjoying it? Come on, we are looking at Jesus's Sermon on the Mount all summer long, looking at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And today, we'll wrap up chapter 5 together. And man, I'm going to say, our elder, Chris Kidd, did a phenomenal job last week, did he not? He did a great job last week giving the Word. And so I really appreciated him and his willingness. We have to understand, again, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at it week by week, piece by piece, but when Jesus is on the hillside, the mountainside, looking at the Sea of Galilee, this is one long, continuous sermon. Jesus didn't take breaks. It was one long sermon. And what is Jesus doing? Remember, I said this is Sermon on the Mount, not Suggestion on the Mount. So we got to lean in even more. Right? And what Jesus is doing is realizing with the Sermon on the Mount is there is a king, and it is Jesus, and he is establishing his kingdom, and he's doing it through his people. That's how he's setting it up. What we realize is he's not doing his bringing in his kingdom through programs or church buildings or services, but the people of God. That is what he's using to bring in his kingdom. And today, what we get to look at is the four topics of divorce, telling the truth, going the extra mile, and loving our enemies. So turn to your neighbor and say, get ready. So far, we've looked at the Beatitudes. The way Jesus started is with the Beatitudes. And we looked at the progression of the Beatitudes. And then Jesus from the beatitude turns into, you're going to be insulted and persecuted because of me. Go be salt and light now. Don't hide because of the insult. Don't hide because of the persecution. Go out and be salt and light. And then right after that, in my section of the Bible, it says Christ fulfills the law. And what Jesus is basically saying is, I'm your everyday reality now. I didn't come to abolish the law, the Old Testament. I came to fulfill the Old Testament. And if you want to know about the Old Testament, look at me and how I live my life. Look at me as how I'm ushering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God here on earth right now. And then as our elder Chris Kidd brought, Jesus doesn't stop. He's still going. He's like, all right, kingdom people, you want to be gospel saturated in your life. You want to be part of the kingdom of God. Hey, wake up because you have murder in your heart. You hated your brother and sister. You've murdered people in your heart. And then he says this, there's also adultery in your heart. You may have not committed physical adultery, but did you lust after someone that's not yours to lust after? You've committed adultery in your heart. And then Jesus isn't gonna let off the gas pedal. If anything, he's gonna keep the pressure and maybe a little bit more. And from there, let's talk about the four topics. Let's get ready to look in. Number one, he goes from you have adultery and murder in your heart to divorce. So let's jump in together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. Now I want to stop for a moment and realize in a room this size and watching online, virtually all of us have been impacted by divorce. Whether us in our immediate family, there's been divorce, or we know of our friends who may have gone through divorce. And we know this together collectively. We know divorce brings pain to people. There's sorrow, there's grief, and there's heartache. And Jesus begins to unpack divorce by saying, You know, it was said that if you're going to divorce your wife, you got to give her a notice or a certificate of divorce. What Jesus is referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where Moses is leading God's people, and Moses allows, in order for a man to divorce his wife, Moses institutes this law that says you got to give her a notice or a certificate of divorce. And the idea was this, because if a woman in the ancient world did not have that, she was ostracized from her community and couldn't find a job or provide for herself. So Moses made something to protect the woman so she can stay in her community and be honored in her community and not brought shame upon her, but also find a job. So Moses is like, if you're going to divorce her, then have a certificate of divorce. So does that make sense so far? Okay. And so that's why Jesus says, you've heard it was said to give the woman a certificate of divorce. Also in this time, there are two main Jewish schools of thought during the time of Jesus. One school of thought over here is a guy by the name of Hillel. Now Hillel's school of thought was this: men, you could divorce your wife for any reason you wanted to. If she woke up with morning breath and offended you, you could divorce her. Okay? If she burnt your toast for breakfast, you could divorce her. Many of you women, you would be in trouble right now, right? And literally, it was any reason you could think of. Hillel said, because it dishonored the man, you could divorce your wife. That was a school of thought. The other school of thought is known as Shammai, the school of thought of Shammai. And Shammai's school of thought would say this: only adultery could a man divorce his wife. So you have these two schools of thought within the Jewish community at the time of Jesus. And we're going to go on to realize something about marriage. And let me say this. I think the biggest lie when it comes to marriage is this: you complete me. It is the biggest lie of marriage. Married people, can I get a witness to that? Because you go on your honeymoon and you come back and a week later you're arguing and you realize the person you married does not complete you anymore, right? The ultimate reason, please know this, if you and I keep responsibility on our spouse to complete you, they don't have that ability in them to complete you. Only Jesus has that ability. And we unfairly heap this expectation on our spouse to complete you. And here's the issue with that. You will begin to idolize your spouse. And anything we idolize, the moment we're let down, we demonize it. God cares more about your holiness than your happiness. And you're gonna have happy moments in marriage, but you're gonna have several low moments in your marriage as well. And here's the issue. I think so many of us as Christians wanna hit the divorce button really quick because I'm not happy. I'm not complete anymore. I fell out of love like you fall out of a high chair. Because we've turned love into a noun when it's supposed to be a verb. You fell out of love because you stopped putting love in action. That's why. Well, you know, God cares about, I just want to be happy. You're happy, your happiness, you're putting it on your spouse. You're putting something on your spouse that your spouse cannot complete inside of you. And what do? I'm ready to hit the divorce button. We are way too quick to get out of stuff that we don't like. I want to lean in for a moment. I have mentored many couples, and they come into my office, and there's a moment when I know one of them, the husband or wife, is just waiting for me to give them the, you can divorce, and they're gonna run with it. And I tell every couple this, and I'm warning you, if you ever come into my office wanting divorce, here's my warning. You may have grounds for biblical divorce, but you also have grounds for biblical restoration. I am unfair. I will fight for restoration over divorce every day. And so I always tell every couple, I'm going to be unfair. I will hear you. I will pray and guide, but I'm going to tell you I'm going to fight for restoration. I'm going to fight for it. I think sometimes we just want to be happy. Yet I wonder, we have such a bad theology in our Christian faith of pain and suffering. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But sometimes we want out of pain and suffering, so we hit the divorce button because I'm not happy. I want out. And it's in the moment that God's saying, I want you to bear this cross because I didn't allow you to get out yet. Because look what Jesus has to say. He says this, and we got to lean in. He's going to say this four times. So when you read these words, you got to lean in. He says this, but I tell you. Okay, here we go. Let's lean in. But I tell you. Remember, this isn't a suggestion from Jesus. This is a command of Jesus. But I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Can I just say this? We got a lot of legalized adulterous marriages happening. I love you to bring truth. If I wanted the applause of man, I would soften this so much to you. I was talking to Galen and I said, I have realized I live for the applause of God, not the applause of man. But let me tell you what, my flesh wants the applause of man. Read this bottom part. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We have a lot of legalized adulterous marriages because you got out and it wasn't biblical. And just because the state acknowledges it doesn't mean God acknowledges it. God hates divorce. Lean in. But God does not hate divorced people. You're like, Pastor Ryan, what do I do? Because I got out of my marriage without any biblical grounds. I was just tired of them and I just got out. What do I do? Here's what you do. Ready? Know that God loves you. Go to God for forgiveness and now walk in his grace. Go to God for forgiveness, now walk in his grace. That's what we do. That is what we do. 1 Corinthians, it seems that Paul does add for us with divorce, spouse abandonment. I'll be honest, that's hard to define. That's very hard to define. Not only that, it feels like Malachi adds the idea of abuse if you're being abused in a marriage. I would not think God would want you to suffer like that. In our society, we elevate happy over everything. Over everything. And lean in. I love you. Though divorce is permitted scripturally, it is never commanded. Although divorce is permitted, it is never commanded. And here Jesus is like, you have murder in your heart because you've hated people. You've committed adultery because you've lusted. Oh, by the way, I know divorce is going to be all over the place. Don't divorce unless there's a committed adultery, sexual immorality in the marriage. I feel like I just need to say this. I think some of you right now are ready to throw in the towel. And Jesus is telling you, don't throw in the towel. Fight. Because you remember, your spouse is not the enemy in your marriage. The devil who hates you is trying to destroy it and use the person against you. May our minds be transformed and get on our knees and start praying for our spouse. Amen. All right. Are we still good? You still love me a little bit? All right. Please know the purpose of marriage is this: to display for the world the relationship between Jesus the groom and his bride, the church. And Jesus died for the bride, for the church, you and I. And he will never give up on it. That is the purpose of your marriage. Go display it well. Amen? Woo! Okay, we got the hard one done. The two middle ones are a little easier. The tail end one's a hard one as well. So let's go to the two easy ones. Let's continue on. And he says this: to tell the truth, again, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. And all the women who dye their heads said, yes, I can, right? Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. We live in a world that spins everything. Kingdom people, gospel-saturated people, we don't spin or embellish. Everything we say is witnessed by God. Everything you say should be true and should be good. You don't have to swear on your grandmother's grave that you will do something. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So I have two questions for kingdom people, gospel-saturated people. The first is this: can people trust your character? Because you don't need to swear on anything. I swear on my mama's grave. You don't need to do that. Just let your word be your word. Tell the truth. Can people trust your character? And the second is this: do you live with integrity? See, if you can't answer yes to either one of those, then you have to swear on things. And Jesus is like, hey, let's not do that. Let's be people who actually do this. Let's speak truthfully instead of falsely. Kingdom people speak truthfully instead of falsely. Kingdom people keep their word. Let me ask you, can people actually count on you? Can they count on you? And I'm going to say this because I love you. And we believe in the red letters of Jesus, yes? Okay. We have to kill victim mentality. Kill victim mentality. Our culture and society today has done a great job elevating victim mentality. Kill it in our lives. Because when we live with victim mentality, we'll only tell half-truths. And a half-truth is a full lie. A half-truth is a full lie. You're not telling the whole story. I was on the phone with someone from another church, and they were asking me questions. They're like, wow, that is not what I was told. And I'm like, yeah, because you only heard half the story. Half the story is a full lie then. I was literally on the phone with someone on Thursday about something. And I was like, it's because don't play victim mentality. Stop making excuses and own what we did. And be men and women of our word. And just own, if you slipped up, you slipped up. You know what it's called? Let's stop saying I made a mistake. No, it's called sin. S-I-N, sin. You fell short of the glory of God. That's okay, because you know what else? We walk in the grace of God. And we walk in the forgiveness of God. But we're going to be men and women who speak truthfully instead of falsely. And we're going to be men and women of 100% truth, not a partial truth that make you look good and other people bad. Woo! This is easier to hear than actually live out. And this is why Jesus says, you heard it was said, but I tell you, I'm changing. Kingdom people are just so different. Let's go. Let's go to the third conversation. Go the second mile. Here we go. Let's read it together. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Come on, revenge for revenge, right here. Okay, let's lean in. Here's Jesus again, 39. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. In the ancient world, left-handedness was a rarity. Even if you were born left-handed, you would try to become right-handed. And so when Jesus is talking about being hit on the right cheek, you would have received a backhanded slap. A backhanded slap in the ancient world was to insult you, to shame you, to embarrass you. What is Jesus saying here? You heard an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. You heard, get your revenge. But I tell you, when someone insults you, when someone shames you, when someone embarrasses you, you don't go and insult them. You don't go and embarrass them now. You don't go and shame them. You offer your other cheek to them. You stand there and don't seek revenge. Remember, in this world, they will insult you, they will persecute you, all because of me. Go and be salt and light. And when they do, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek to them. What is he saying here? He's saying this, everything is a matter of a heart. He's saying, put away a heart of anger, malice, and revenge. When you get hit, when you get insulted, when you get embarrassed, when you get in shame, I know the flesh of your heart wants to go seek revenge and be angry and malice and go out after him. But kingdom people, you put it all away and you stand there, not as a doormat of evil violence, but if someone's insulting you, you put away a heart of anger, malice, and revenge. Jesus is going to continue on and says this, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Let's talk about this idea real quick about a mile, okay? This is not a rhetorical question, so I expect an out loud answer, okay? And I know some of you are like, I don't know if I can say it because I don't know the answer. You will. What country or what nation is ruling the world at the time of Jesus? Rome, right? The Roman Empire is ruling. The Roman Empire has a law in its empire, no matter where they rule, to say this, if a Roman soldier wants to come to you and say, carry my burden, you must, by Roman law, pick up whatever he had. Whether it was a bag of salt, a bag of coins, a shield, whatever it is, and you were obligated by Roman law to carry it 1 mile. Jesus is looking here to say, okay, when that Roman soldier comes to you and says, carry my burden, you are to pick up whatever he tells you, and you go a mile to where you are obligated to go. But Jesus says, don't stop there. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you go with him too. In other words, I have to go another mile then. Although I'm obligated to stop right here at mile marker number one. He says, nope, you don't stop. You continue to carry it another mile. Here's what it is. The first mile is obligation. The second mile is opportunity. So when he tells you, carry my burden, and you have to carry this heavy bag of coins, you're going 1 mile. And when the Roman soldier is stopping and staring and you're like, let's go, you can stop. I'm gonna go another mile. He's looking at you going, well, why would you do that? Because I wanna tell you about how Jesus changed my life, and this is what he's calling Jesus' people to do. It's an opportunity. So many of us stop serving people at the moment when our obligation feels done. We don't go an extra mile. We do the bare minimum, don't we? The storms come through here, knock down a bunch of trees. We go out and we help out for one day. I did my duty, helped my neighbors, and we're done. We wake up the next day and say, I'm just too tired. And your neighbor's back out there chainsawing all the trees that are still in their yard. But she said, I did good. I think Jesus is saying, go the second mile. I know you're tired, but now there's opportunity to witness to the person because you did your obligation. Go to the extra mile where there's opportunity now to love them, to show them my heart to them. Go the extra mile. And we do this with our spiritual walk, don't we? Well, I mean, I went to church, right? That's obligation, God. You saw me here on Sunday. Obligation. The opportunity is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. God's still moving. Where you live, where you work, where you play, where you learn, God is still doing amazing things. He's like, yes, obligation, that's wonderful. I see you. I love that you're praising me with your brothers and sisters, but there's a whole other opportunity the other 6 days of the week. There's opportunity there. Opportunity. May we be kingdom people of giving more of what is required of us. If you want to sum up that whole section about go the extra mile, I would say this: act graciously instead of vengefully. And come on. Does the world and society not tell us, go seek your revenge? Go after it. You know why? Because they hurt you. And you have a right to go after it. No, we don't. What we have a right to do is what Jesus is going to tell us next about loving our enemies. Here's our right. Let's look at this last section. This is going to be a hard one. But if we truly believe in the red letters of Jesus, we have to live into the red letters of Jesus. He says this, the last section. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? In the ancient world, your neighbor was this. Anyone who looked like you, thought like you, believed like you, voted like you. In a sense. I mean, welcome to our neighbors today. That's how we feel like. Those are our neighbors. The people I like. The people I don't like, they're enemies. Right? They don't vote like me, they're an enemy. They don't smell like me, they're an enemy. They don't think like I think and have the same worldview, enemy. Right? This is why Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan would have blown the Jewish people out of the water. Because the Samaritans did not think like, look like, act like, believe like the Jewish people. And Jesus' Good Samaritan blew them out of the water. He says, listen, you've heard it. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And he's going to give us the answers. He's going to say, but I tell you, here it is, two things what you're to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And if we're honest, we just want to say, actually, I wish you would have stopped right there in verse 43, Jesus. I don't want to talk to my enemy. I hate my enemy. I don't want to see them. They hurt me too bad. I don't want anything to do with them. Jesus says, no, I'm going to tell you something different. If you believe who I am, if you believe that the gospel has changed your life, then you're going to do two things. You're going to love them. You're going to pray for them. It does not say run away from them, never see them again. What does it say? Love and pray. Love and pray. And both these words are the present imperative, which means this, continual action. To love them is to show them how Christ loves you. And can I be honest? That's hard to the people who have hurt us. And Jesus says, yeah, go do that. But Pastor, I don't want to see them. Love them. You know, the offense you brought to God, that's the offense they may have brought to you. You love them the way Christ accepted you. Pray for them. Oh, I pray for them. God, revenge them. God caused massive diarrhea to enter into the bowels of the depths. It's like, no. It's not what we're called to do. You are to pray for those who persecute you. You are to lift that person into the throne room of God and pray for them. And they say, but I've been doing that for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and they haven't changed. Maybe your heart is slowly changing. See, loving and praying doesn't right the wrong, but it does align your heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a parallel account in Luke that Jesus also says about this. Here's Luke's account, what Jesus says. But I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who you hate. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Can I just say this? It's hard to bless. Blessing must be in proximity. Did you hear that? Blessing must be in proximity. But what do we want to do when those who curse us and hate us and hurt us run away from them? You can't bless if you're not in proximity. Our brother, Rod Chupp, I remember this. A couple weeks ago during our third service, came up on the stage and said, he said this, that several years ago, there was a person who hurt his kids. And some of you were here for that third service. He felt like it was a word for that service. And he said this, and I haven't seen that man in a long time. And all of a sudden he says, I see that man every day now. And at first he was angry with God. Why? I don't want to see him. And he heard God just say, you need to pray for them. God, it's easier if I don't see them. He says, pray for them. And Rod is saying, it's not easy when you don't want to see the man who hurt your kids. But for whatever reason, God has opened this door for me to see them all the time. And now my heart is, God, I got to pray for them. Because what Rod was realizing, our brother Rod, is I think God's changing his heart. This man may never apologize, may never do anything. But his heart, our brother's heart is changing. See, Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Lean in. Returning good for evil is divine. Jesus is setting up his kingdom, saying, this is what kingdom of God people do. This is what happens when the gospel infects your life. This is what happens when the gospel saturates every area and you ooze Jesus. You return good for evil. Here's what we actually want to do, don't we? And I know in a room in this size and those of watching online, many of us have been deeply hurt by some people. Deeply hurt. Some of you, you're in this room right now. You have hurt people that are in this room. Some of you, you've been hurt deeply by a family member. You've been deeply hurted by a close friend of yours. By that coworker that you've worked with a long time. Deeply wounded. And our flesh and the enemy of our soul wants us to do this with our pain and hurt. Talk badly about them to other people. Because you're being heard now. Not only that, I don't want to see them. And here's what happens. We stay stuck, emotionally unhealthy. We are not people who run away from offenses. We are not people who run away from our emotions. We are people who live into the red letters of Jesus Christ. What would happen if we turned every offense into an opportunity? Worship team, you can come up. What if we turned every offense into an opportunity? I'm not saying this is easy. In fact, I think this is incredibly difficult. But truth be told, we run away from offenses, don't we? And I don't see that those words in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount anywhere, to run away from people who hurt you, who persecute you, who you love to hate. I see a command to love and pray, to bless, to be in actually proximity with those people. It doesn't mean you'll restore that relationship to what it once was, but it does mean you are my brother, you are my sister, I have deep pains and wounds, but I have to bless you, I have to be in proximity, I will love you, and I will lift you up to the throne room of God. If we are kingdom people, we live into what Jesus has to say. And his last thing he says in this section, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The essence of this divine perfection is love. Is love. May we not stay emotionally unhealthy and stuck, but allow the offenses that have been done to us to become opportunities to put on display the character of Jesus Christ. Is it easy? No. Can you do it alone? You need the power and presence of Holy Spirit to help and guide those moments, to engage in the difficulty. I think what this is allowing us to do, truthfully, is to develop a really strong theology of pain and suffering. Again, it's easy to run, and nowhere does Jesus say, run away from that person. All throughout Scripture, you can't find it. Bless, love, pray. Bless, love, pray. It's all proximity. In order for you to do that to those who have hurt you, and as soon as I say hurt, you know what came to your mind? That picture. That person's face. And you know exactly who that is. And Jesus died for them as well. And all your offenses that Jesus took on the cross on your behalf, he took the person's offenses that offended you to the cross as well. See, I think in order to love well, particularly those who offend us, we have to truly understand what it means to receive love in order to give love. And so often, we can tend to put a wall up, just turned to that person and said, but they hurt me. And I think God is calling us back to something, to be kingdom people, to be gospel-saturated people. I love what Pastor Mike Leake said about this whole section leading into chapter 6. He says this, Jesus exposes heart-level sin not to shame us into self-improvement, but to bring us to the end of ourselves and into his mercy. His spirit being reshapes us from the inside out. The Sermon on the Mount is not a ladder into the kingdom, but a portrait of a life that flows from union with the King. It separates us. What makes us different? It's the love of Christ that you and I have received. We're going to sing two songs, and I This is just because the message is done. We're still going to worship through, or we're still going to worship through song. And we're going to worship as a response to the word. So I'm going to ask you to stand up and we're going to sing How He Loves and Reckless Love. I'm going to say this and I'm going to read this over you. At any time during these songs, this altar's open. And maybe for some of you, you got to come down to the altar because that person in your head that has brought offense, you need to leave them at the altar. You need to lay it down and say, God, help me to love and pray well for them. Help me learn to what it means to bless them, even though my flesh wants to curse them. The altar's open during the songs. So if you will you close your eyes, and I'm going to read from 1 John over you as we prepare our hearts to worship through song. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he is, cannot love God. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. We love because he first loved us.